All right, get your Bibles out. We're going to go into Bible study. When you can't just get over it. Biblical insights for the real world. I have a handout if anyone wants to maybe assist in the handout. Getting that out there. We're going to be in Psalm 77 today. We're going to be in Psalm 77. Going to be lesson number 5. You'll see it right on your sheet there. And you know, this Bible study that we have today, I think is a fairly controversial one. Not necessarily because it actually is controversial, but controversial in the sense that I believe the medical community has taken what we're about to talk about and just turned it into something so much bigger and so much more complicated than it really is. We're going to be in Psalm chapter 77. We're going to read verses 2 down to verses 15. Looks like everybody has a sheet. I'm just going to get one here. There should be some extra on the back for those who walk in. Psalm 77, chapter 2. Psalm 77, verse 2 down to 15. And the Bible says this. This is a psalm of Asaph. It's not a psalm of David, a psalm of Asaph. We did write a couple of the psalms in the psalm book here and there. Psalm 77, verse 2 says this. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My sore ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God, who was troubled and was troubled. I complained, and my spirit was overwhelmed. Selah. Thou holdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? In his mercy, is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Selah. And I said, this is my infirmity. But I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember the wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with thine arms redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. So we're going to be talking about this today, and that is lesson number 5. You can see it on your sheet there, rising above depression. Rising above depression. And you see, depression, like I said, it's a buzzword today, and I want to be very gentle. I want to be careful about this because there are primarily two camps that I find in Baptist circles, and I don't think either one of them are necessarily correct. The one over here is one that says depression is something that you only need to open your Bible and read. And you don't need anything else. There's no possibility for you to possibly need any other intervention, no one to help you, no medication to give you. There's literally nothing else. You need no medical intervention. That's nothing. Just buck up and get over it. I think that's a bit unbalanced on one end. Okay. On the other end, which is what is much more prevalent, is we see people in churches, we see people are just kowtowing to this concept of depression. And that there's no hope for you. And that the only hope you have is a psychiatrist or a medicine or something of that nature, where the Bible can't really get you far because it's not really the words of life. It's a simple book. And this book is simple. This is a book of songs and history from old times, right? That's the thought process. And your problems today are just a little too complex for what this thing can solve for. And that's the modern day thought process on it. So as a result, what you see a lot of Christian people doing is they're going to their psychiatrists, which in and of themselves are not bad. And they're taking their medicines, which in and of themselves are not bad, only as much as they're really medically necessary. But they take those things, and we find this book getting dust on our desk. And the depression that you are in good faith trying to treat spirals down and down and down. Because you have the Holy Spirit. And you are medicating yourself away from listening to the Holy Spirit. And we don't want that for you. On the other hand, though, I do want to make another mention. This is not me telling you that medical intervention is completely unnecessary. If you have a legitimate medical need, you need legitimate medicine for that need. Okay? And I don't want you to come away from this thinking, oh, he's just being completely dismissive of my pain and all of those things through this lesson. That is not what I'm about. That is not what I believe the Bible teaches. God doesn't dismiss you. God sent his son to die for you. There's nothing dismissive about that. But he understands us better than we understand ourselves. And I would even say this, not that I fight with doctors, I don't fight with doctors. I would pair up with doctors in as much as they would align with this word. But I would say, I would think the Creator knows more about you than the doctor does. And I think we have gotten away from having real confidence that he can solve for our depression. Friends, listen, it's not dismissive to open this book and read it and think for yourself, this can help you. It's not dismissive for somebody to tell you to do that. But we'll get into more of that in a second here. There was a famous Christian psychologist who was interviewed on one of America's best-known Christian radio programs. The host asked, and this is important, how do you feel about telling a child he shouldn't do something because the Bible says he shouldn't do it? Now, the psychologist replied this way. Well, I have mixed emotions about that. I'm a little nervous about using the Bible as a club to beat people over the head. Now, I guess the question here, friends, would be this. Does anything sound a little bit off about that statement? Yes. It does. The Bible is not repressive towards people. It shows that this psychologist didn't really have a clear understanding of how God intended his word to be used to meet the real needs of our souls. Now, to encapsulate everything I have said, I would put it this way. Medicine, psychology, psychiatric help are good, but only as good as they are biblical. And if you have a doctor, or you have a psychiatrist, or a general counselor in your life who is helping you through these things, if they are not rooted in this word as you are, they are not helping you with your problem. They are not helping you with your problem. But the reality is, if they are rooted in this word, they can help you a great deal with your problem. So let's be balanced about this thing. But Christians who struggle with depression should be careful with any counsel that they go to if that person does not follow the Bible. The Bible has much to say about depression. And we're going to see here out of Psalm 77, in our main text, Asaph's psalm begins with a tone of hopelessness. He feels like God's completely forsaken him. You can see that, can't you? It shows right here. He feels that God has completely forsaken him. I remembered God and was troubled. But you know what we find here with Asaph? Later we see that although he was having feelings of depression, he showed us the method to help us with our depression. Right there next to it. And so we're going to be looking at a couple of concepts today. Number one, we're going to be looking at the appearance of depression, the cause of depression, and then we're going to be looking at how to grow from that into a productive Christian mindset about things. So let's get this thing started. I'll start off with a general note here. Number one, depression has an appearance. Depression has an appearance. And it's several fold, and we see it right here in the Bible. So if, and the reason I'm showing you this is because I want you to know, a lot of people when they have depression, they don't know it. They're just kind of muddling through life. They think things are normal when they're not. But the Bible says that we're supposed to have joy. And if you can be characterized by any one of these things that we're about to go through, it's a sign that you might have a little bit more depression in your life than you thought. So we're going to go through these and talk about them a little bit. So the appearance of depression. Number one. First one we see. Depression has a specific appearance. In Psalm 77, we have several key indicators to look for. Give you a chance to write that down. So the appearance of depression. Letter A, the inability to sleep. Depression doesn't just affect us mentally, it transforms us physically. And in fact, it can become debilitating to the point that it is difficult to sleep. Physically, we're exhausted, yet our minds are churning with worry and fear. With worry and fear. Psalm 77:4 says this, which, by the way, I'll pause and tell you, just stay there. Okay, every other verse I give you is going to be right on the slide for you when we need it. So we're going to be anchored right here in Psalm 77, so no need to turn anywhere else. Psalm 77:4 says this, "Thou holdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled that I cannot speak." So in the nighttime, Asaph, he is so troubled that it's taking away his sleep. And that matters because when you are so worried about something that you can't sleep, do you know in Psalm chapter 127, the Bible says God gives his beloved what? Sleep. So if you are so troubled about something, if something is bothering you so much that you can't sleep at night because you're thinking about it, you're churning over it, you're worrying about it, and it could be any number of things. It could be money, it could be family, it could be hopefully not church. You know, hopefully there's not something in the church that's keeping you up at night in that regard. But it will take away your ability to sleep. Letter B, you are unable to articulate your problems. The second half of Psalm 77:4 says this, "I am so troubled that I cannot speak." Have you been there? Have you ever been to a point where you're so troubled that you are just so down, you're just so depressed, you're so just sad, you feel so heavy. Somebody comes up to you and they ask you, "Hey, you look blue, what's going on?" And you just go, I don't know. I have no idea. It will give you that inability to speak. The Bible calls that groanings that cannot be uttered. So if you are struggling with that, you could be dealing with depression. This one's a little bit more slightly insightful. Letter C, skewed vision. Skewed vision in verse 5. "I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times." Depression twists the way we look at our life. When we look at the past, we think, it seems like my life was so much better back then. So much easier. So much happier in my past. Depression has a way of clouding our vision of the past and convincing us that there is no hope for the future. And you can see that in the way that he's stating this in verse 5. "I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search." So what is he doing there? He's hearkening back to old times when things were better, when things were more vibrant, when things, at least in his own mind, perceived to be better. But you know, when you go to the book of Ecclesiastes, it warns us against this idea of looking back on the former days as though they're better than the current days. That is not true. The Bible tells us that we are not wise concerning this thing when we choose to look at what we have, see the problems now, escape, go back to the past, and think about those times as better. The Bible says that's very unwise, but here's why we do that. We do that because we want to escape our present reality. We kind of want to do that today, don't we? We see this in Baptist churches all over the place. You can tell a Baptist church that is growing versus a Baptist church that is not growing, because in a church that is leading and they're going forward, that what are they doing? They're looking forward because they have a positive outlook on life. They see that the greater days are ahead of them, because God is still working and God is still on the move. And you can see the leadership in other churches where maybe they're a little bit more depressed. They look out into the world. That outlook into the world, seeing what it is turning into, depresses them. And there's fear of going out forward. So what do? They start looking backward. And they start idolizing the before times as if there were no problems back then. There were problems back then. But that's what depression does to us. It puts us in a position where we're not looking out, we're not looking forward, we're looking in, we're looking backward, and in doing that, it skews our vision. Which leads us right into the next thing that we're talking about. Verse 6, too much self-reflection. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. That's a dangerous thing to do. When you are looking strictly into yourself for your solutions, that's a dangerous thing to do, because, friend, here's the thing. If you had the answer, get this, you would have the answer. And it's an exercise in futility for us to... Now, it's a good thing to do it sometimes. Okay, we're going to do the Lord's Supper tonight, and the Bible tells us that we need to examine ourselves, right? Because we need to do some reflection. We need to be able to judge ourselves squarely sometime. I'm not talking about that. What I am talking about is this idea of self-reflection to the point you're just kind of sitting in a chair and just stewing. You know what I mean by that? Has anyone else other than me done that? You've had a problem and you're just kind of sitting there, just you can't stop thinking about it. Maybe you did something wrong and you just keep looking on the inside and you're just, well, I can't. And the deeper you dig, the more confusing it becomes. Too much self-reflection. That's another appearance of depression. But you know, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 tells us this. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. All of these things that we're talking about, those are the views of depression, and they're all rooted in this same idea, which is, I'm getting away from God, intentionally or unintentionally. All of those things are taking you away from God. And they're taking your eyes off of the cross, and they're putting your eyes on yourself and on your situation. And the Bible teaches us that is just not how we ought to behave. And that's not how we ought to think. That's not what ought to be going on in our heart. Looking unto who? Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That is who we are to be looking to. Letter E there is exceedingly sorrowful. Exceedingly sorrowful. If you go with me to verse 8. In his mercy, is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? This is another picture. And you know what? When somebody says, I'm sad, don't take that lightly. We all know what very, very heavy sorrow feels like. It feels like physical weight on your shoulders, doesn't it? That's why that statement is there. Because you ever hear that phrase, taking a weight off of my shoulders? That's exactly right. And the reason for that is because when you are set, when something is burdening you, it does all of these things. You can't sleep. You can't even talk. It just doesn't come out. You're just so sad it doesn't come out. You can't see straight in life. There's too much. You're trying to figure it out. And all of those things, you're so sad, you just kind of sit there, like Job. taken a piece of pot shirt and just trying to scrape the boils off his arms. It's seething, sorrowful. Now, I will tell you this, that there is a normal level of being, I guess, down about something that you should be down about. But then there is the abnormal, being so sad about something that it becomes inappropriate. And that's more what we're talking about now, is that when you are to the point that you can't really function through your day, when you can't think, when you can't do the things that you are tasked with, responsible for doing, that is the type of exceeding sorrow that we're talking about. So if you're dealing with that, that is another appearance of depression. And then the other one here, and we see this earlier on, is intense stress. Intense stress. Go with me to verse 2. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My sore ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. You know, oftentimes we heap stress on ourselves, don't we? Because we're sad, we're depressed, we're sitting down, and we're just distraught. We're past it. We're done. And then all of a sudden, some well-meaning friend or somebody comes up and tries to sit down next to us and pat us on the back and say, "Hey, it's okay." What do we do sometimes? "Get away! I don't want to talk to you right now." We shrug them off, and we refuse to be comforted. And you know why we refuse to be comforted? It's because it's a decision that we make in our heart that we're just going to be mad for a little while. So if that's something that you are prone to, you're probably dealing with depression as well. It's almost like when you're in a mood, and even though you feel miserable, you're not quite able to let it go. The word depression actually means to push down. The problem can become so large and heavy that one reaches the breaking point. The psalmist thought his sorrow had pressed him to the point that he could never be happy again. And as he looked to himself at perhaps the lowest point in his life, he saw no hope for the future. Now, listen to this. We're going to turn tide here. We're talking about the problem. I want to talk about the solution. Okay, I want you to see the problem. It's important we do that. But that's not the end of the Bible study. I want to talk about how we can actually get past these things. And you know, by way of illustration, I'll read this one verbatim. This is really good. Years ago, a group of scientists did a series of experiments with rats. In the first experiment, rats were put in a tank of water to see how long they could swim after a benchmark was established. Now, there was a second set of rats that was also put in the water. This time, about 5 minutes before the rats would have drowned, they were rescued. Now, get this. The scientists dried off the rats, fed them a good meal. I don't know what that looks like for a rat. You can decide. That's a weird statement to me. What's a... I don't know. The nicest piece of mold? I don't get it. Yeah. But they gave them a good meal and let them rest. Then they put the rats back in the tank. And this time, get this, they swam almost three times as long as they did before. That gives us some insight, doesn't it? You know, my wife, definitely not me, ran a half marathon. Used to run half marathons. Again, definitely not me. Probably won't ever do that. I have no desire for that. But she went from never running in her life, and I do like to go jogging. I'll do 2 or 3 miles, but I'm not doing the 13.1 mile thing. That's not my thing. When we first met, we went jogging around the track one time. We went one time. She was like this, hyperventilating, because she'd literally never run before in her life, never exerted her legs like that. And her body hyperventilated. All the way to, you know, she said, "You know what? I'm going to learn how to do this." And she worked hard, and over a period of months, she ran a half marathon, and then she ran like 4 more. It was an amazing feat to me. But you know what? It's funny is that when you get, from based on her testimony, when you get to mile like 5, it's super depressing. And you know why? Because you've already run 5 miles, and you've got 8 more, and it feels hopeless. But you know, when you get to mile 10, you're gliding on air. You know why? You almost can sprint when you get to mile 13. You know why? Hope. It's the hope. It's the feeling that there actually is an end to this thing. It makes the rats swim 3 times longer. It propels the human to do things that it otherwise would not want to do, felt like it could not do. And that hope is the exact thing that we need to be able to rise above this laundry list of terrible things that depression does to us. Depression manifests itself several ways. If you are anchored in any of these behaviors, I didn't take the 15 minutes to show you those to bring you down. I took the 15 minutes to show you those to maybe you could anchor yourself to one of them and say, yep, that's me, I do that. Now let's talk about what we can do about those things, or at least the causes of those depressions, to anchor further, and then we can talk about what we're going to do about them. So we talked about the appearance, now we're going to talk about the causes. The cause of depression. And I'll start point two by saying this. Christians should be more joyful. We should be the most joyful people on earth. We should be. And if you struggle with depression, I'm not, like that foolish psychologist, I'm not trying to club you over the head with the Bible here. If you struggle with depression, I think you're struggling, you are grappling with something serious, friend. That's not to be taken lightly. I'm not taking your problem lightly. I've struggled with it myself in my life. But at the same time, even though we struggle with these things, we should have more joy than anybody else because we have the one thing that they don't have. The thing that they spend all their money searching for. I've got a family member. He has moved, lived in the Cleveland area. He has moved, I remember about 10 years ago, he said, you know what, this isn't good enough right here in this part of the country. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go move to Arizona, and I'm going to make all my money out there, and I'm going to do that, and it's going to be great. And he made that decision about 10 years ago, and that was supposed to be the promised land of the particular industry this person was in. And it was supposed to be the thing of dreams that was going to make this person happy and do these. And I get word. I say, hey, how's that person doing, to another family member of mine? They said, oh, that guy, yeah, he's moving to Indonesia. Why? Well, he wasn't, you know, he lived in this place for a while, and he wasn't particularly happy there, so, you know, he decided, you know, I'm going to go overseas. I'm going to live over here in Bali and just work from home. And it's so beautiful and tropical there, and I'm just going to have a great time. And my thought about that when I heard that was, man, you know what? That's the hopelessness of this world that we live in. You take your life. You waste your youth making money. You waste your youth trying to fill this God-sized hole in your heart. You waste your youth trying to fill with things that are not Christ. And at the end of that working, as what we see in the book of Ecclesiastes, it has gotten you what? Nothing. Nothing. So there are causes to depression. Psalm 89:15 says, blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. We can go to sleep each night with the knowledge that we're saved. Our sins are forgiven, and the Creator of the universe has promised to supply our every need. Listen, this family member doesn't have that. They've spent all their money, they've spent all their time, they've spent all of their resources, all of their youth, to try to find this thing that you already have that you were given for free. Isn't that something? We have this thing for free, don't you understand? You didn't have to pay a dime. The only thing you had to give up was your pride. And God gave it to you for free. He said, I'll give you a home in heaven. I'll give you the Holy Spirit to guide you through this life because I built you and I know what you're good for. And I know exactly what you specifically are going to be good at. And I'm going to give you a purpose in life, something to do. And when you get to heaven, you'll be able to spend eternity with me. Isn't that awesome? Right. Isn't that great? We get that. Therefore, we should be the most joyful people on earth. But you know, we still struggle with depression. And at first, it doesn't really seem to add up, yet as we continue in this Psalm of Asaph, we begin to discover the reasons for his sadness, and we begin to understand why we might struggle as well. So, what are these reasons? Depression is not pain that grows out of nothing. It has roots. It doesn't just happen. It's not just this random thing that it just you wake up one day and go, oh, I've got the mopies. No. It's much more insidious. It's much more serious than that. What are the causes? The first root of depression is a distorted view of God. Verse 3, I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Selah, one cause of depression is a distorted view of the Lord. When we think about our Savior, we should be encouraged. Our good, wonderful God loves each of us. But here he is, he's outpouring from his depression. He says, I remember God and was troubled. Now, listen to this. This is important. When depression grips our minds, our view of God transforms from the kind, loving Father he is to a judgmental, uncaring master. We're tempted to believe in the aftermath of tragedy, statements like, God killed my wife, or God took my mother, God robbed me of my health, or God took my money. Now, if we look at Job, the devil received permission from God to prove Job's faithfulness. He destroyed all of Job's possessions when one of his servants came to announce the tragedy. The servant blamed God for the situation. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God has fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. But God wasn't the source of Job's trials. It was sent from Satan. We see this in the scripture, but if you're Job, that's not as easy to see. James 1:13 tells us, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. We can't blame the sin we struggle with on the trials or the trials we face with God. Right. We cannot blame God for that. Listen, friend, if you don't get anything else from this, I want you to understand this. God has never done you wrong. Right. People have done you wrong. Sin has done you wrong. You have done you wrong. Well, I won't apply this to you. I'll apply this to me. I have done me more wrong than anyone else in my life, and it's not close. As I look at my life and everything that set me back versus propelled me forward, 9 out of 10 of those situations were things I did to myself, either being stupid thinking, not taking good advice, or being lazy or what have you. It was all me. People have hurt you. You have hurt you. God has never done you wrong. In fact, if it was up to God, if we had done things God's way, this planet'd still be perfect. Right? He didn't ruin that. Why are we blaming him? There's sin here, it wasn't his fault. We tell people that in the gospel, but then when it falls on us, we all of a sudden forget that we tell people that when we give them the gospel. Then all of a sudden in our hearts it's God's fault. No. It's our fault. We need personal accountability about this thing. Suppose someone knocked on your door tomorrow, and they just came to you and they said, hey, you don't know me, but here's $100. Okay, bye. You'd be a little bit confused, right? You'd be like, what? What is this? What's going on? And then, this guy again? Is he going to shoot me? What's going on? This is weird. Hi, me again. Here's $100. And that happened every day for a month. Well, that 31st day, you don't hear a knock on the door. All of a sudden, you see that same guy going over to your neighbor's house. And he goes, hey, here's $100. What are you thinking about your neighbor? Hey, that's my $100. Right? We'd be tempted to think that way. Well, we do the same thing with God, don't we? He has given us blessing after blessing after blessing after blessing after blessing. And then, all of a sudden, we don't get a blessing. We're just kind of status quo, maybe even a little bit of a hardship. And somebody else gets blessed, and we look at that and go, hey, that's mine! It was never yours. You never deserved it in the first place. Neither did I. But we take this surplus, and then the surplus goes away. We're just kind of backed up. Well, still better than we deserve, but not as good as it was. And we look at that and go, that's God's fault. That's not God's fault. God has conditioned you to a level of blessing that you can't even handle. So the second root is bitterness towards God. That's why we told that story. You have a distorted view of God if you have depression. The root of depression is a distorted view of God. Well, that's going to lead to a bitterness to God. In verse 3 it says, I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Selah. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says this, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." Romans 8:31 and 32 say, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" And he has, hasn't he? Bitterness with God is the second thing. The third thing is, so you're distorted. You have a distorted view of God. You have bitterness towards God. So if you're spending all of your time having an inaccurate, ungrateful view of God, what else will you do? You're going to start to doubt him, won't you? That's the natural next step. Verses 7 through 9 read this way. "Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone from forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore?" You get a distorted view of God, which creates bitterness towards God, which creates doubt in God, and we wonder why we have the laundry list in the beginning of the lesson. We're Christian people. We have the Holy Spirit living inside of us, yet we don't have an accurate view. We're bitter, and we doubt. "Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men." Like Asaph, when we begin to doubt that God will keep his word, get this, depression finds an open door to enter into our lives. Number three, the appearance of depression, the cause of depression. Let's talk about the help for depression. Depression is not hopeless, and the answer is not always medicine. While medicine does help in certain cases, God has his own prescription to heal our hurts. Make sure everyone gets that before I move on. So the first thing we can do, we can recall God's blessings. Verse 10, it says, "And I said, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High." Do you understand the right hand of God is the hand of blessing, the hand of power, the hand that has given you every good thing that you ever had? You have to remember that hand. You have to recall the blessings, and you know what they are in your life. If you're honest with yourself, you know what those blessings were. You have to recall his blessings. Verse 11 says you have to remember God's works. Verse 11 says this, "I will remember the works of the Lord, surely I will remember the wonders of old." Do you understand that the parting of the Red Sea is something that is quoted 40 other times in the Bible? You know why? Because it was really cool. It was awesome. If you saw that, your day was changed. You go home from work that day and you look at your wife. She goes, "How was your day?" You go, "Oh, okay." You're shocked. It was amazing. God did that. But because we read it so many times, familiarity breeds contempt, and we forget how awesome it really is. You forget how awesome God really is. We have to recall God, remember God's works. And we also have to remember that God is working in your life in much the same manner and is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Thirdly, we have to refocus our minds. Verse 12 says this, "I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings." Your mind is going to direct your words. Your words are going to direct your actions. Your actions are going to direct your life. It starts up here. If you're always stewing on that thing that went wrong, listen, don't rehearse your hurts. Don't do that to yourself. Don't rehearse your hurts. Don't focus on that. You can't change it anyway. If it's going to happen, it's going to happen. If you can change it, change it. But that made it your fault anyway, so focus on the solution rather than the problem. And oh, by the way, put this in your mind. The Bible says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Refocus your mind. Recall God's blessings. Remember God's works. Refocus your mind. And get this, rejoice in the Lord. Verse 13 says this, Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the son of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. He's recalling other accounts in Bible history. When he's saying this, do you understand? He's remembering who God is, and he is rejoicing because of it. He's taking captive his thought life and choosing to think about the Lord the way that he ought to be thought about, which is perfect and complete, wanting nothing. Philippians 4:4 tells us, rejoice in the Lord alway, and again I say rejoice. Psalm 77:19-20 say, thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So in conclusion, I would say this, rising above depression doesn't typically take place in a day. It takes place in the choices of many successive moments. Now listen, and I know I'm a bit over, but I'll say this one last thing and give you one more point here. If somebody who is that severely overweight goes to a doctor because they're having a lot of issues that are weight-related, and that doctor looks at them and says, hey, you probably should lose weight first, right? And then we'll talk about, based on the weight loss that we give, we'll put you on a plan, right? He's not being any kind or insensitive. It's just a medical truth. It's healthier to be less heavy. We're going to put you on this plan, and after you lose the weight, we're going to see what health problems have remained, and then we'll deal with those then. That's what proper medical intervention looks like in that setting. That's reasonable, right? Okay, well, I say to you today, if you are struggling with depression, let's first, before we take the medicine, before we call the psychiatrist, let's first read our Bibles every morning. Let's first pray. Let's first not miss church. Okay, let's start there. I'm not saying the other things are not needed, but let's do this for a while. And then, after a time of doing this and you have a good relationship with the Lord, then let's see what ailments remain and let's deal with those medically as they're needed. And my fear is that we're doing the opposite. With the Lord's help and power, you can rise above depression just as Asaph did. That is the lesson for today. I went 3 minutes over. I do apologize about that.